The title of this message is Growing in Grace. The title is taken from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And it says this, But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This passage is the closing statement of the book of 2 Peter. And it's better contextualized with verse 17, read along with it. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace. Two things are contrasted. It's those that are led away by the error of the wicked, those who do fall from steadfastness. And these are contrasted by those that grow in grace. Grow in grace. Before we look at the content of 2 Peter to understand this central burden strewn all throughout it, we need to understand what grace is. Grace is a teacher, a ruler, a worker, and a growing influence. It is a teacher, according to Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. It describes grace as a teacher. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. When Peter introduced the command or the narrow way to the phrase grow in grace, he had to, in the same breath, give the warning to beware. Because there are enemies of grace. It is not that this grand teacher, which is grace, does not exist, but there are enemies of grace. Enemies existing under the influence of Satan to lead astray the righteous from the path of salvation, which is a path of growing in grace. Beware lest any of you are led away by the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. The Apostle Peter dedicated chapter 2 of the letter of 2 Peter almost entirely to outline the caricature of these wicked men that are enemies of grace. And so here also in Titus chapter 2, 15, once grace has been accurately defined, once all of the productions of grace are specified, namely that it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, not to live passive or neutral or casual to this world, but to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live not lighthearted, not absent-minded, not wandering around the imaginations of every man's personal hobbies, not spending your time in the benefits of self or in the pleasures of self, but it says to live soberly, righteously and godly. That means conformed to the image of the Son of God Himself. That this grace will teach and influence upon the depraved heart of man these truths. And if any man professes grace and has not learned these things, then he knows not the grace of God. This teacher exists. His words of teaching are beyond words. They're beyond mere carnal utterance. To be near to the Son of God Himself who is alive, there is spiritual energy emanating as light from His countenance. And when that light shines upon a depraved heart, the communication is every time godliness, a denial of worldly lusts, sobriety and righteousness and godliness. The Son of God is not dead. He is alive, like in the first century. He still goes to and fro throughout the breadth of the earth, searching and seeking for now the Gentile world to come to saving faith. He still does abide on the earth with the preachers of the gospel unto the ends of the world. He still does live, intercede, speak to, and reveal Himself, though He be invisible. And when He speaks, and when His Word is anointed by His Spirit, when His Word is blessed by His omnipotent power, the individuals that hear His Word are experiencing this teacher, this unction. Grace is a teacher. Grace is also a ruler. Grace is a ruler in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 through 21. It says, moreover, the law entered that offense may abound. But where sin abounded, sin multiplied, grace did much more abound. Was richer, was of a greater magnitude, was of a greater power. That as sin hath reigned unto death, spiritually and physically, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. The comparison is this. As sin exercised a tyrannical and cruel rulership over depraved mankind, fastening them in chains of depravity, a much more powerful influence, a much more and greater magnitude of strength and dignity and riches than all the debt and the criminal behavior of man is grace. Grace is greater than sin. Grace is richer than the debt we owe. Grace is a stronger ruler than the tyrannical rulership of sin. Grace reigns over and above sin. And when grace establishes its rulership over the heart of depraved man as sin reigned, so much more grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Grace is a ruler. Grace enslaves men. In other words, grace is a teacher. Grace is a ruler. Grace is a worker. Grace is a worker, Ephesians chapter 2. The famous words spoken of throughout professing Christendom, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Grace is a worker because it works. Grace has made redeemed man his object of work, his trophy of God's design, a selected and consecrated object for God's own deeds. Grace makes depraved man his workmanship. So the reputation of God in Christ is to be comparative to the profound workmanship that is designed upon redeemed man. That the name of the Son of God enthroned at the right hand of God the Father is now joined together with consecrated objects. So the fullness of his stature will be represented, displayed, admired, and adored among the whole world. Grace is a worker. Grace yields the souls of men to become objects of God's fame, instruments of his righteousness. Grace is a worker. It works. God's workmanship, God's masterful designs, God's age to age sovereign designs. So much so that Ephesians 2 says, verse 4, God who was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he, that is God, through Christ, in his workmanship, that in the ages to come he might show, he might reveal the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. This means that God's grace is a workmanship upon objects which have become instruments of his work. And this grace is to display the fame and stature of the enthroned Son of God so that the entire population of one single age would come to know that God the Father sent the Son and has loved these people even as he loved his own Son. When it says that in the ages to come, it is speaking most supremely of this final age, this last day's reviving of the fame and the stature of Christ. This day when it says, them that know their God shall do exploits. This day when it says that the gospel, not the false gospel, not Benny Hinn's gospel, not Joyce Meyer's gospel, not Joel Osteen's gospel or Todd Bentley's gospel, but the gospel of the biblical Christ, not the false Christ of 2 Corinthians 11, the gospel of the biblical Christ will be preached in every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. And then the end will come. It's not going to be by the methods of man. It's not going to be by the invention of the internet. It's not going to be by any broken reed of man's invention that they might have the glory. It's going to be by men and women who know their God and do exploits. Men and women with courage and boldness as a lion before the spirit of the Antichrist assailing the churches of God. Men and women in the midst of unspeakable suffering, they suffer with Christ that they might be glorified together with Christ. Grace is a design of God's workmanship to captivate a whole generation. Grace is a design of God's workmanship to reveal to fallen man the fullness of the stature of His Son. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." The Apostle Paul was the pillar apostle to the Gentiles, and he, through God's grace, was enabled to be an instrument to captivate almost the entire known Gentile world in his age and generation. God chose the chiefest of sinners, according to 1 Timothy 1, 14 through 16. He chose the chiefest of sinners in that generation that upon him he might display the craftsmanship of his grace to transform the most radical and satanically inspired instrument of the devil into the most fruitful apostle to captivate the known Gentile world. If there's any explanation that can be given to reckon this transformation, it is this, according to 1 Timothy 1, 14 through 16. The grace of God. Not grace, mind you, that is isolated to the Apostle Paul. No. Not a grace which is somehow secluded to this unknown company there, fixed in the heavenlies. No, the scripture says that the grace that was upon the Apostle Paul was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that the world might know that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that he became a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Christ to everlasting life. A pattern of grace. This was not exclusive grace shown to Paul. This is the pattern of grace. Freely delivered, freely poured out upon everyone that believes. This was not exclusive apostolic grace. This is grace freely available, freely poured out upon everyone who believes. This is the pattern of faith in Christ. The controversy of this generation and every generation is, what does man think about God's grace? What does man think about God's grace? Is it a passive force that you can pass by, neglect, and deny? Or is it an unconquerable ruler that enslaves you to the righteous cause of your master? Is it a teacher that you can hear for a little while and then turn your stubborn neck back to the way of your own unrighteousness? Is it a workmanship whose design you have the ability to mar? Is it a craftsmanship that you have the ability to defile? It shall be given to us according to our faith. Inasmuch as we believe that Jesus Christ is faithful to do the very things he has called us to do, it shall be given to us according to our faith. Inasmuch as we bow down in worshipful adoration to the designs of God's grace, we shall experience them in real time. It shall be given to us according to our faith, whether to our benefit or to our demise. But the oath and promise and blood seal covenant stands the same. This is the pattern. This is the doctrine. This is what was purchased by blood. And this is the unchangeable. And we either believe God is telling the truth or he is telling a lie. For good reason, Paul said, how shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? How shall we? How can we? For good reason, he said, let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. The proclamation was that grace reigns. The yielded heart of faith says, let it be. The yielded heart of faith rouses itself with holy affections to withstand the lying imagination of flesh, sin, and the devil. Devil's power is only through a lie. He can never change what's true. With all this in mind, the Apostle Peter, whose shadow caused men's sick bodies to be healed, he said, beloved, seeing yet that ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace. Grow in grace. To him, and in truth, grace is not merely forgiveness. Most Christians in this wicked and untoward generation think that grace is about their own personal forgiveness. Grace is all about their own self-satisfied desires. As long as they can feel forgiven, they're satisfied. That's selfishness. Grace is indeed undeserved forgiveness, undeserved acceptance, unmerited favor, but not for the purpose of self-satisfied laziness. Not for the purpose of a self-satisfied, fattened Christian sitting on his knees while the world howls in darkness and descends down into the depths of hell. Grace does not make men relax. If men are comforted by grace, it makes them peculiarly zealous for good works, according to Titus 2, 11 through 15. If men are resting in Christ, they're working for Christ. If men are comforted, it's because they're being conformed to the image of the unchangeable Son of God who spent himself for souls and was a gazing stock among sinners. When Peter says, grow in grace, he's speaking from a depth of personal experience. undoubtedly preaching to all the saints of God that he ever reasoned with and exhorted and charged and comforted to walk worthy of the grace of God, saying he was a pattern. That he is no different than them. That there is nothing good in himself. That he is merely a product of grace. That there is nothing that makes him any different than any other fallen man except this one thing. He was convinced and persuaded of the attributes of God's grace. So when he looks upon Christians, he doesn't say, be satisfied because you have forgiveness. He says, grow in grace. That vast and undiscovered treasure house of the whole personality of Christ being revealed to a single age to captivate them. He said, grow in grace. Your conformity to the person of Christ is not finished, albeit you're forgiven. He says, grow in grace. So what does it mean? Well, he gets very specific about the growing influence of grace in 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, going through verse 4, there is an introduction. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these he might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. With the salvation experience clearly articulated, he says, divine power has come. All things that pertain to life and godliness are made available to us, and are past tense already given to us through what? The knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of him. The knowledge of Christ, whose beckoning voice calls us unto glory and virtue. The chief end of that glory is the captivating power that fascinates a generation. That is glory on earth and glory in the life to come. You can find these desires articulated in the high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, Father, the glory that thou hast given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that all the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, even as you have loved me. The experiential glory of Jesus Christ has a yield of fruitfulness. The experience of God's grace necessitates a beautified bride. A population of redeemed individuals which have become his body necessitates that the head has rulership. If we've been saved by grace and it is an effectual teacher, ruler, worker, and growing influence, the course and design is set. God only needs one generation. One generation that has become seekers after the Lord. One generation with clean hands and a pure heart that ascend up the holy hill of Zion to worship the Lamb of God. One generation is all he needs to close the end of the Gentile church dispensation with his signature across the sky. All of humanity convinced of it, that God the Father sent the Son, though they're unsaved. With the gnashing teeth and brutal satanic hatred, they will kill Christians Because they know God the Father sent the Son. 1st century Jews blasphemed the Holy Ghost because they were entirely and consciously convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they called him a demon-possessed man, even though they knew it. Because sinners don't sin because they're innocent victims of their unbelief. Sinners sin because they hate God and love wickedness. Cain didn't rebel from the Lord because he didn't know the Lord. He rebelled from the Lord because he lusted after what God hates. Grace is a teacher, a ruler, a worker, a growing influence. And here's the vessel. A vessel that's been filled with divine power. A vessel that has been invested by all of heaven's riches, which are life and godliness. A vessel that has been called unto glory and virtue. A vessel that has been sanctified because of precious promises. A vessel that is a partaker of a divine nature. A vessel that has escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is his legal condition. That is his wealth by inheritance. Now only one thing remains. Christian, take what is your own. Christian, take what is your own. Christian, behold the riches of the inheritance of the saints and seize upon it because it's yours. Christian, open your eyes. Understand the hope of your calling and the greatness of his power to usward who believes. And in so doing, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Christian, open your eyes. Open your eyes to the fruitful fields and vineyards of the land of Canaan, the promised land, the paradise of you and God reconciled. Open your eyes to the familial bond you have with God the Father in the name of God the Son. That whatever you ask, it shall be given to you because you keep his commandments. Christian, be convinced of grace. It says that all things that pertain to life and godliness are realized through, verse 3, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of him who has called us unto glory and virtue. This is not an intellectual knowledge. This is not something accomplished in the brain. The natural man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Christ said in John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Jesus Christ looked upon Peter and he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus Christ looked upon the little flock of his disciples and he said, "I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. For even so it seemed good in thy sight." The knowledge of God is God-given. It descends down from above. The knowledge of God is not horizontally obtained. That's wisdom that is from below, which is earthly, sensual, and devilish, according to James 3. That's worldly wisdom, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is a net to catch proud men and lead them to hell. Worldly wisdom, carnal intelligence, is not the knowledge of God. Memorizing scripture, preaching sermons, singing hymns, every Christian engagement in form does not necessarily mean the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, those understandings being granted to your mind being opened up to understand the scriptures, those truths which give you vital reality with the living person of God, that's the knowledge of God. Anything that you have ever known, read, or sung that has not immediately ushered you into the presence of Almighty God, that is not the knowledge of God. If what you know fails to usher you into the bliss of experiencing the living God, that is not the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God will always lead you into vital reality with His person who lives today. Do not be deceived, brethren. There is a counterfeit knowledge. It's called worldly wisdom. It deceived the Corinthians and eventually made them hate their own father in the faith and forsake him for false apostles. Worldly wisdom. It deceived the Christians to whom James wrote to. He called it earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom. It wasn't merely thoughts that were contrived by flesh. It was a demonic wisdom. It was powers of darkness seizing the mind. And the yield was sin. The knowledge of God is what gives us an awareness and a realization of the life and godliness, the glory and virtue which is freely given to us in Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul prayed for in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. As I quoted it earlier, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, the surpassing greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now, brethren, this is the foundational statement of faith. This is the unchangeable, verse 3 through 4. This is your situation. And right at the onset of this narrow way or this race that we have to run with patience, if you're looking unto Jesus, does not include glory and virtue. If you're looking unto Jesus, does not have anything to do with the realization of the wealth of life and godliness which has already been given to you, you're wandering without direction. The investment of God the Son in earthen vessels is so that God the Son will be glorified and known in a world that hates Him. You've been called unto glory and virtue, and God wants you to see it. And that's the knowledge of Him. The statement, the unchangeable condition of every believer is verse 3 through 4. The unchangeable identity of every believer is verse 3 through 4. But what you think about grace will determine how much you use or abuse the wealth and investment of God the Son. So the Apostle Paul has a dying desire. 2 Peter was written late in his earthly life. He's expecting to die very soon. He has a dying desire. And that's that the Christians would make their calling and election sure. He speaks of his soon death in verse 12. He said, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. He said in verse 15, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. His dying desire was that this message that he's about to deliver would never leave the memory of any Christian that ever heard him preach. What is it? He said, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The fact that you stand in a wealthy place with vast and unknown riches there to be discovered by you, and that it's not about you, but it's about the grace of God working in you. And yet he has chosen you to be this vessel which displays his glory and praise. You are morally obligated to be a channel of the almighty power of God to display the image of Christ. You're morally obligated to sinners and indebted to them that they would hear the gospel from your mouth. You are morally obligated to do justice and judgment in the land among false prophets, to rescue the helpless and to preach light in the midst of darkness. You are morally obligated to be a salt in the earth, to change, to hinder, to upset and frustrate the conquest of Satan, the holocaust of souls. And in the midst of all the lost agony of those that are not redeemed and the timeless eternity that they're going to spend in hell, you're to intercede and to redeem the time. And you have the ability to do it. Yet not you, but the grace of God in you. We stand in a wealthy place. Undiscovered riches of all the life and godliness in Jesus Christ available to seize upon. And what do we need? We need diligence. Diligence. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking diligently lest any man fail the grace of God. Jude said that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, because certain men creeping in unawares are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They're changing its definition. They're diminishing its glory. They're scorning and mocking the enterprise of the fame of the Son of God being displayed in the local church. Their behavior is casual instead of sober. It's slack instead of diligent. It's dumbfounded when standing before the very treasure house of grace and life and godliness, and it's entertained by idle tales of the world and entertainment. Worldly lusts instead of a peculiar zeal of the heart of Christ eating them up. Brethren, the attack upon Christians is a change of the definition of grace. It's a diminishing of it. It's a demoralizing of it, so that it no longer is fascinating, unconquerable image of the face of the Son of God ravaging the saints to get them to sing songs about grace, and all their thoughts are about personal forgiveness instead of the worldwide fame of Jesus Christ and his bride rescued and beautified in virginity. The truth of the matter is, brethren, this is that the Son of God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His faith hasn't changed. His grace hasn't changed. His willingness even to heal and cast out devils of many multitudes who will not savingly believe on him. Even this compassion has not changed. Nothing about Christ has changed. Christians have changed. Christendom has changed. The faith which once stood upon the peaks of Zion has now fallen down to the gutters. And a strong delusion has corrupted grace, has filled theology books with worldly wisdom, has filled the pulpits of almost every land with the voice of Satan. And the end of their grace is worldly wisdom, honor, a life without suffering, being reputable, accepted, healthy, rich, and well off. When the Apostle Paul and the apostles whose ways were in Christ were poor, weak, dishonored, naked, working with their own hands, being reviled, they blessed, being persecuted, they suffered, being defamed, they were treated. They were made the filth of the world and were the offscouring of all things unto this day. The question of our lifetime, brethren, what do you think about grace? What do you think about grace? The Apostle Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Don't fancy yourself to be the elect. Make your election sure. Don't fantasize about the glories of heaven. Make your election sure on earth. How? Add to your faith. Virtue. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith results in substance, in evidence. If you have faith, the calling of Christ's glory and virtue will be realized by your soul. And here's the question, what have you done with it? Have you forgotten it? Have you let the multitude of false prophets with their mocking and drunken ways diminish the beauty of God's grace in your own heart? Has the iniquity that is abounding everywhere caused your own love for this unchangeable Christ to diminish? Has the betrayal of brethren, betraying one another and hating one another, cause your own love for this Christ and his grace to diminish? The woeful condition of a man that doesn't grow in grace is this. 2 Peter 1 verse 9. He's blind and cannot see afar off. He has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. This message is preached by Peter and here now, by myself as an ambassador of Christ to Christians. I'm preaching to Christians. I'm preaching to those who have seen, heard, and held in their hands the very substance of the glory of their calling in the virtue of Christ. You have seen it and you have known it. What have you done with it? Have you remembered it? Have you added to it? Have you, through the grace of God, through the diligence of the means of grace, allow the grace of God to work in your heart and cause the image of Christ to be more and more illuminated before you? As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, but we all with open face beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into his same image from glory to glory. Brethren, don't believe the false prophets don't believe the false prophets, it is not enough for you to have a honeymoon period with God and then spend the rest of your days looking back. That's false doctrine. That's heresy. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we should go from glory to glory in Christ. That means the first glory is dim in comparison to the latter glory. And if you're not going from glory to glory in Christ and you spend your days looking back at a former glory, you are deceived. The holy anxiety of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 is for you to make your calling and election sure, lest you be as one who has forgotten what he once saw, who is blind to what he once enjoyed, forgotten that you have purged from your old sins. There must be a growing in grace. The substance and evidence of those things that you have personally experienced by faith in Christ must grow. The evidence of Abel's faith in Hebrews 11 was that he made an acceptable sacrifice. The substance and evidence of Noah's faith is that he was moved with fear and built an ark. The substance and evidence of Enoch's faith was that he walked with God and was translated. The substance and evidence of Abraham's faith is that he heard the word of the Lord, obeyed it, and became a sojourner. The substance and evidence of Sarah's faith was that she received power to conceive in the deadness of her womb. What is the substance and evidence of your faith? What do you have to show to God, thou, debtor to the world? What have you done to disrupt the holocaust of souls that stand round you about as a plague of God, slaying men on every side? What have you done with so rich a bounty of grace invested in you, believer in Christ? Have you been so in love with the living Lord Jesus Christ that you dare not move away from the shining rays of his countenance until they transform you? Or are you satisfied to momentarily bask in his presence and then go off in the dribble of insobriety? Have you allowed the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this life and the lust of other things, as thorns grow up around the good planting of faith in your heart, so that the fruit that you once enjoyed, the bountiful branches of the vine that once yielded a good yield of fruitfulness to God the Father and his satisfaction and your joy, have you allowed the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, to choke the word of God, the substance of faith that you once held, and thus become a murmurer and a complainer? One that no longer works out his salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works within you both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. Now murmuring and complaining, disputing, not fearing that you'll be a son of God under the rebuke of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in the which you have not held forth the word of God. On every street corner, brethren, there are preachers of peace, peace preachers. As Micah 3:5 says, they cry peace. As 2 Peter 2:18 says, with great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh men that were clean escape from them who live in error. The Apostle Peter preached to the generation in the midst of the falling away. He mentions the fall in chapter 3. And we'll get there, Lord willing.
But there is a remedy. There's stability in the midst of the fall. It's having a reverence and godly fear before our Christ who speaks from heaven, knowing that He is a consuming fire. It's the grace of God. Hebrews 12:28-29. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh from heaven, brethren, for they escaped not who refused him when he spake on earth. The fact of the matter is that we have a great salvation, that our faith has put the very substance and evidence of glory and virtue inside of our souls. But have we looked diligently upon it and seen it grow? Have we added to our faith virtue? When Christ walked among Israel, it says in Luke 6:19 that there went out virtue of him. And it says he healed them all. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is spoken of in two ways in the scripture. It is power and it is excellence. Excellence, praiseworthy, wonderful, awe. It is power and it is praiseworthy, awe and wonder. That's virtue. Add to your faith a childlike wonder and worship at the experience of grace. Add to your faith a childlike wonder and worship of the experience of grace. That's virtue. And you all know what I'm talking about. I remember after Sister Suzanne was converted, as every converted individual is, they have been born again, not of flesh and blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. And they have found themselves in a whole new world. They did not gain their salvation. And they're not too sure how to add to their faith virtue at all. But as they simply just seek to yield to God through their God-given conscience and obey what they're convicted about, and they pray with the brethren and read the scriptures and sing hymns, what happens? It's like what happened to Sister Suzanne. She's prayed many times, but it so happened to be that as she bowed her knees one day, as she gathered together with the sisters, she found the truth of Matthew 18 to prove true, that there am I in the midst of them, Christ says. And suddenly the day star arose upon her heart and she basked in the glory of Christ and found tears of rivers of water flowing out of her eyes when her soul was in complete peace and yet she was captivated by the emotions of Christ. She experienced virtue. We should add to our faith virtue. Virtue is this expression of power which creates character and godliness and righteousness. It's encountering the living God which reduces your soul into spiritual childlikeness of worship, praise, wonder, and awe. That's virtue. Add to your faith virtue. But not just that. Don't just add to your faith virtue, but add to virtue knowledge. Upon the experience of this very impactful expression of power, reducing your soul to wonder and awe in childlike spirituality, don't abandon knowledge. Don't abandon discernment with wisdom and understanding. The Apostle Paul prayed for the knowledge of God to be given to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:17, he prayed for the knowledge of God to be given to the Colossians in Colossians 1, 9 through 10. And what is the experience of the knowledge of God? It is likened to tasting that the Lord is gracious, according to 1 Peter 2, 3. And it is likened to seeing the excellency of Jesus Christ, according to Philippians 3, verse 8. What is the knowledge of God? It's the excellency of Christ. What is the excellency of Christ? It is an eye-opening experience of the living Christ, which is so excellent that everything you gained and everything you were of your reputation and accolades in your past life becomes as filthy, stinking dung. That is the excellency of Christ, according to Philippians 3. It is where all of worldly wisdom, all of the prestige of vanity, all of this world and its riches and its honor has become as stinking dung. Because Christ is so excellent. That's the excellency of the knowledge of Him, for whom the Apostle Paul suffered the loss of all things and does count them but dung, that he may win Christ and be found in Him, not having His own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that He might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Is that your experience, Christian? Certainly that was your conversion experience. Has that glory dawned into a greater brilliance? Has Christ become more excellent to you, not less excellent? Has sin become more hateful, not less deplorable? Has your vengeance against wasting time before the Holocaust of souls going on around you, has your vengeance to redeem the time become greater? Has your Christ-likeness and diligence become stronger? It says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Don't just experience Christ and then, oh, I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. I don't know why the Lord came to me. I don't know why He departed from me. I know He came to me. I know it was wonderful. It was so virtuous. It was so excellent. But I don't know how to get it back. No, the Apostle Peter says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. You need to know how you got there. You need to know how to get back there. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Don't just be zealous without knowledge, like the Pharisees. Don't be like the novices of the Christian faith in Romans 12, verse 3, thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, not thinking soberly according to God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Don't be overtaken in simplicity and novice happiness because you experienced virtue here and there and here and there. No, God wants you to know why it happened, how it happened, and how to abide in His glory and virtue. Add to your faith virtue and a virtue knowledge, brethren, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that God might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him. You will not make it to the end unless you add to your faith virtue and a virtue knowledge. It is not enough to experience virtue. It is not enough to momentarily bask in His presence. You must add to virtue knowledge. Add to virtue knowledge. The excellence of Christ must increase. The glory must be brighter. What is the chief end of knowledge? Well, brethren, it's not thinking that we know anything. Because if any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth not as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. It's not so much that we are coming to this higher plateau of intellectual understanding of the doctrines of God. That's not the knowledge of God. That's not adding to virtue knowledge. Adding to virtue knowledge is knowing how you experience this humiliating and person-reducing grace where you felt like a worm and as dust and ashes before the glory and the magnificence of Christ in His mercy. And you experience the freeness of His mercy shed abroad in your heart. It's not becoming more wise in your own eyes, but simply learning how to deny self, die to self, and encounter Christ's virtue. That's the knowledge of God. It doesn't make you greater, it makes you lesser. It doesn't make you stronger, it makes you more wormish and pitiful. It doesn't make you more powerful in your own eyes, it makes you weaker. So what you want? Do you want to know Him? The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death? Or do you want vanity? Do you want your hair to look right? Your clothes to match? Your children to have the right character before the eyes of man? Men pleasing. What do you want? The knowledge of God passes knowledge. According to Ephesians 3:19, the knowledge of God passes understanding, according to Philippians 4:17. It's not that we're coming to know Him by our own power. It's that all of what we're knowing of Him, it is simply that we are this pitiful and unworthy object that doesn't deserve mercy, that is arrested by His grace. Though pitiful and miserable and wretched though we be. It's not so much that we know Him, it's that He knows us. It's not so much that we love Him, but He loves us. It's not so much that you've mastered the discipline of mortification, but you've been mastered by Him who's become your captor and you His captive. It's not you gaining strength, influence, wit, wisdom. It's you dying and finding life in Christ. It's not imitating Christ. It's not trying to be like Christ. It's walking in Christ. Living through Christ. The knowledge of God passes knowledge. It passes mind computation. It passes intelligence. Ephesians 3:19. It passes understanding. Philippians 4:7. It's an unknowable knowledge. It's really that God knows you. God masters you. God arrests you. God makes you His captive. Add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. Don't momentarily experience virtue, not know how you got it, not know how you lost it. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge temperance. Temperance is self-control and humility. Humility in that you're organically connected to the body of Christ. It says 1 Corinthians 12:24 that God has tempered the body together. God has tempered the body together. The way that you're going to prosper in the faith is by being held up through your organic connection to other Christians and Christ in Christians. God has tempered the body together. And we've been given not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Temperance is a sound mind. A sound mind which comes by humility and understanding the means of grace. It comes by a meek reliance upon the body of Christ unto which you've been tempered together with. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. That means to have self-control. That means that you must not be just simply a man that regurgitates everything that you learn about Christ. That's not temperance. You see? That's not humility. You must not just go around and tell everybody about what God is doing in you. That's selfish zeal. You must be Christ to others. You must think His thoughts, do what He leads, say what He guides. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Don't merely be this product of virtue and knowledge overflowing everywhere. Because what affected you and edified you is not necessarily what affects and edifies others. You must be led by Christ. The chief end of Christianity is not to be an overflow of the glory you experience, is that that glory makes you like Christ. And through wisdom, understanding, a pastoral heart, you're able to edify others who are different than you. Tempered together with the body of Christ. You're fitly joined together so that every joint supplies its perfect work, so the body has a building up of itself in love. It's temperance. Young Christians who are abounding in love, abounding in zeal, they can often be this overflowing cup of knowledge and virtue, but it's not necessarily edifying. But if God has His way with you, Christian, you'll be so full of virtue and knowledge that if you could speak for the next decade straight, you feel that you couldn't exhaust all the things that you desire to say if you had the time. And the chief end is not speaking, but just yielding your life to the guidance and personality of Christ who is alive. Temperance. Who am I in the body of Christ? What is my purpose? What is my gift? What is my calling? How can I supply love and edification to the greater good of the kingdom of God? Temperance. Add to knowledge temperance. To temperance, patience. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience. Patience is steadfastness. That is the meaning of the word, primarily. Patience is steadfastness. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, the charge to us is that we would run the race with patience. Run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Patience is steadfastness. Steadfastness in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of Judas-like treachery, in the midst of utter confoundedness, because you're made to wander around the promised land, not knowing where you're going or how your children are going to be fed and how your wife is going to lay down her head upon a pillow that night. Abraham said God caused him to wander. God reduced him down into a wonder. That's what his God did to him. God didn't make him great and sufficient in his own sight. God made him childlike and reliant. God made him a sojourner. Greatness is weakness. Patience is steadfastness, but what is the greatest mark of steadfastness? Romans 5, 1 through 5 tells it. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." And hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which He has given to us. Patience comes by experience. But patience needs to be worked in us through the situations of tribulation. God is going to design tribulation to be in the course of Christians, so that in tribulation they can learn patience. Patience is steadfastness. And why would a Christian be steadfast? Because every time he experienced tribulation and he steadfastly trusted in God, he experienced the shedding abroad of the love of God in his heart. Do you know the difference between a young Christian and an elder Christian? The young Christian in the midst of tribulation will speak rashly, will murmur and complain, will speak even heretical things, will lose soundness of mind, will lose hope in God, will forget about the grace of God. They'll forget all about the charges of the Lord to gird up the loins of your mind as if you're going for a run. You're girding your loins. And it says, be sober. Sober for what? Gird up the loins of your mind and be serious. For what? It says, hope to the end for the grace that shall be brought to you at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, prepare yourself to run. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be serious in hope. What? For grace that shall certainly come. That's the essence of steadfastness. No matter the valley, the cold night, the dark night, or the night of wrestling a man in the field, steadfastness doesn't let grace go. It doesn't lose grip on hope. It trusts. Why? Because of experience. Those that are older in Christ can look back, those that have kept the faith and the narrow way, can look back through all the stages of glory that they've been through all the years that they've been walking in Christ faithfully. They will look back and they cannot recall one time that though their soul was aching in pain, though their soul was thirsty as in a wilderness, longing for the presence of God, though their bones were full of corruption because the heavy hand of the Lord is upon them, every time they hoped in God, denied themselves, despite their crying flesh, mortified those desires which were against the narrow way, and did what God commands, despite how they feel. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. They experience grace. They experience the welcoming arms of God. They experience God coming to them when they felt they could never come to Him. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. That's the difference. The unchangeable is that when Christians keep their integrity, the love of God is shed abroad in the heart of the Christian, that they might overcome every situation of tribulation. So with experience, hope builds. And with every experience upon experience of the love of God being shed abroad in the heart, their hope builds and builds and builds. And it's never put to shame. It's never put to shame. So tribulation only works patience. And patience always leads to experiencing this never-ending hope of God's love, rescuing Christians. Brethren, we don't hope for the things that we see, but the things which are not seen. Patience. Add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, patience. James 1, 2 through 4, it says that we should count it all joy, brethren, When we encounter various temptations, knowing that the trying of our faith worketh patience. And let have patience have her perfect work, that she may be complete and entire, wanting nothing. That means, Christian, get ready to be placed into a furnace of tribulation. And in the midst of it, know this. The trying of your faith works patience. And let patience have her perfect work. The love of God will rescue you. The love of God will be lavished upon you. The love of God will be poured out upon you. And your hope will not be put to shame. Only learn this one thing. Never lose hope. Never lose hope. And you'll never cease to experience patience having her perfect work. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, with patience godliness. Don't just rejoice in the substance of your faith. Experience virtue now and again. Learn to experience virtue continually through the knowledge of God. And in the knowledge of God, be rightly connected and joined together with the body of Christ. And in being joined together with the body of Christ, be prepared to suffer tribulation with patience. And when you have all these things, add to patience godliness. Godliness, a holistic conformity to the person and character of God. Godliness. Godliness is, Romans 8:29, the image of God's Son. Godliness is being made like Him. Being conformed to His image. Romans 12:2 speaks of being transformed according to the glory of God. But to what end? Add to godliness brotherly kindness. When you're fully gazing into the glory of who God is and being conformed to who He is, there's one chief manifestation of that experience, and it's brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. 1 John says that God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. And he that dwells in God has godliness. But the chief expression, the chief evidence of that experience is that you love the brethren. So upon the narrow way in sanctification, upon the way of salvation, you must add to godliness your love for God, your conformity to God, your affections for God, your devotion to God must then in turn result in devotion to brethren. Your love and vowing slavery to God must then in turn make you lay down your life for your brethren. That's the commandment of Jesus Christ in John 13:34. That's the commandment of Jesus Christ in John 15. It says that we should abide in His love and keep His commandments. And what does He say there? He says, this is my commandment. That ye love one another as I have loved you, and no greater loveth a man than this. The man laid down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Christians, is this your experience? Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Each one of these stages of fruitfulness and sanctification can be missed. That's why it's written here. That when we find our faith and virtue, we would not neglect knowledge. And when we are finding faith, virtue, and knowledge, we would not neglect temperance. And when we find faith, virtue, knowledge, and temperance, we would not be unprepared to suffer. And we'd be ready for patience. And when we're patient, we should love God. We should be godly. And when we're loving God, we should remember what Jesus said to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" He said 3 times, "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" Jesus Christ said, shepherd my sheep. He said, if you love me, Peter, it will be expressed by laying down your life, pouring out your life, serving, cherishing, valuing the brethren, brotherly kindness. You see, it is a very different thing in the deception of sin, where a man thinks that he's loving God, but his love for the brethren is diminishing. That's a deception. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And we cannot say that we love him who we cannot see, and we do not love those whom we can see. This is a reality, brother. Godliness conforms people to the image of God's Son. And if your eyes can no longer see the image of Jesus Christ emanating off of the brethren, and that's not compelling you to lay down your life in self-sacrifice and brotherly kindness and prayerfulness and in charity, it's not causing you to consider one another, how to provoke one another unto love and good works, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, exhorting one another, it doesn't make you like Abel, who is a keeper of his brother, who exhorted his brother daily, lest his heart be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and depart from the living God. If you're not fulfilling the commands of Galatians 6:1 and the commands of James 5, the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availing much, for who? For what? For the chosen people of God, the brethren. Covering a multitude of sins when they go away in the air of the wicked. If that's not your heart, if these fruits aren't filling your mind, if they're not abounding more today than they were yesterday, if they're not in a greater glory today than they were last week and last month, you're going astray. You're being led away by the air of the wicked. This is the narrow way. You must add to godliness, brotherly kindness. You must not think it's just you and God. You must not just think, oh, I'm going to go and seek God and love God and have my own time with God. And I'm going to show him how much I love him. Think again. Show him how much you love him by loving the brethren and laying down your life for them. That's the commandment of Jesus Christ. The new commandment of the new covenant, never before given. John 13:34, that we love one another even as Christ loved us. And he laid down his life for us. Add to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Charity. Charity, brethren, is the fountain of every Christian virtue. Charity is the all-encompassing, most mature, everlasting, ever-enduring, believing, undefeatable Christian virtue. Charity. Add to brotherly kindness. Charity. Charity. If we have been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, beside all this, brethren, let us add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in us and abound, they make us that we are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But take heed, brethren, if we lack these things, do you lack these things? Maybe you experience them. Are they abounding? The command is not a momentary experience of this. No, the grace of Jesus Christ is a teacher, a ruler, a worker, and a growing influence. It is so excellent, it will cause all of these fruits to abound. It will cause them all to exponentially increase with explosive power. If these things be in us and abound, they make us that we neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we lack these things, do you lack these things? We are blind and we cannot see afar off, for we have forgotten that we have been purged from our old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Don't fancy yourself as the elect. This is the narrow way. Make your election sure. Don't get your mind wrapped up in songs about heaven. This experience is the fruit of heaven to be experienced on earth. This is the fruit of the promised land of heaven. You need to show to this dying world. Otherwise, you are a deceitful spy. And you're preaching to people about the glory of Canaan, and you have no fruit to show of it. You're a deceiver. You're what 2 Peter 2 calls a well without water. A cloud without rain. Let it not be, brethren. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, verse 1, that every branch in him that bears not fruit, he takes it away. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. We cannot, we must not, we dare not flirt with the condemnation of what 2 Peter 1 calls an unfruitful man in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. Beloved saints, you have found it. Peter's anxiety is that we would keep it. Peter's anxiety is that we would never stray from it. And he took the pain to preach to us how to make our election sure. The greatest reason of all, brethren, the greatest reason of all is because of the enemies of grace. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15. And we'll read the heart of the Apostle Peter. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Chapter 1, verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Chapter 2. A transition of thought. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, speaking to the church of God, who privily, that is, secretly, subtly, deceitfully, who privily bring in damnable heresies, that is, corruptions of the grace of God, of the faith of God. That is a diminishing of the standard of election. That is a diminishing of the qualities required at the final day when Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead. That is a carelessness, a life of faith and virtue without knowledge,
A life of faith, virtue, and knowledge without temperance. A life of faith, virtue, knowledge, and temperance without patience. A life of faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience without godliness or without brotherly kindness or without charity. And it is possible, brethren, to have many experiences of the influence of God's grace, like five churches in the book of Revelation, have real experiences with the grace of God and with the person of Christ, and yet be wanting in this matter and in this matter. Christ said, I have somewhat against thee. We have need to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Not be careless, selfish, simplistic, searing our own conscience by our own interpretation of G-R-A-C-E, grace. This is the grace of God in truth. Albeit there are damnable heresies, people that are denying the Lord, not necessarily by mouth, but in works, as Titus chapter 1 says, in works they deny Him, being abominable and unto every good work reprobate. Denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, the narrow way, the way of election sure, shall be evil spoken of. It shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. After introducing the enemies of grace, the certain expectation that they will be present and ravaging the last day's church. When this is fully understood, he changes direction and he begins to pronounce the inevitable judgments of God. And he begins with the wrath of God against angels. The judgment of God does not sleep. It does not linger. And he gives us examples. Verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned. Do you know why he's saying spared not? He's trying to define the conduct of the condemned as opposed to the conduct of the redeemed. Because those that are bringing in damnable heresies are corrupting the grace of God, making it broader and more inclusive of men and women who are certainly damned and certainly will not be spared. It's men and women who have biblically, according to the doctrine of God, fallen. And yet, by the grace of God, they're saved, the false prophets say. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 that if we do these things, we shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But these false prophets, they don't even believe a man can fall. They don't even know what fallenness is. The Lord says, God spared not the angels that sinned. Sinless beings. Sinless beings. And He spared them not when they sinned. He cast them down to hell. He delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. What about you, saint of God? Are you holier than an angel? You think you can't fall? Or are you taking heed lest you fall? You think you can't fall? Do you have a lackadaisical relationship to 2 Peter chapter 1? Do you think Peter was anxious for no reason? God spared not the angels that sinned.
He cast them down into hell. God spared not the old world, verse 5. That is, the world that existed in Noah's time, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. There's only one way to stand against a world that's given over to sin, and that's to preach against it. That's the only way to stand, is to preach against it. If you are simply silent, the blood of their souls will be required at your guilty hands. He was a preacher of righteousness. The entire world, except eight people, perished and went to hell. He spared them not. There was no grace for them. He spared not the old world. Third act of judgment. Verse 6. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah was not an extraordinary act. It was an exemplary act. It was not an unrepeatable act. It was an exemplary act. Verse 7, in the midst of the overthrow, in the midst of the fervent heat of God's anger, melting the very elements of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, it says God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day. And there is hope in the midst of impending wrath and apocalyptic judgments. And it's that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Yes, brother and sister, he will send you the angel of his mercy to grab you by the hand, to pull you out of your house in which you would have resided in until you died and went to hell. He will drag you to the edge of the city of destruction. He'll point you down the narrow way, and the angel of God's mercy will say, run and look not behind thee, lest thou be consumed. Beloved saint, Lot lingered for a while. But when he heard the voice of mercy and believed it, he knew that one look back, he was doomed. He knew how to deliver just Lot. He knew how. His methods haven't changed. His mercy still speaks. The pathway, the raceway of righteousness is set before us. The impending doom of the ungodly is maturing right in front of our eyes. And we need such a resolution as righteous Lot. And we need to remember Lot's wife. If ever there's a generation that needs to remember Lot's wife, it's the last generation. According to the words of Christ, it is the last generation. That means deception, false doctrine, the deceivableness of unrighteousness will be so strong that if you flirt with the pleasures of unrighteousness for a little while, and if you no longer love the truth for a little while, you're endangering that with that one look, you're doomed. The deceptions will be so strong. He delivered just Lot. He delivered him through the message of mercy. It says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Three acts of unsparing judgment, verse 4, 5, and 6, and then an act of mercy in the midst of judgment, 7, 8, and 9. Verse 10, he begins to describe the population of apostates. He says, verse 10, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, that is sexual immorality, and despise government, that is God through holy angels, and God through Christ, and God through the body of Christ, which is the officers of the church. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. Instead of being self-denied or self-dead, they're self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That is both of the angelic dignities and also demonic dignities and also church officers as dignities. Verse 11, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you in feasts of charity, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling, that is, deceiving, unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried about with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. They have an appearance of righteousness like a well boasts itself of water, but they are a well without water. They are as a coming cloud over a dry and thirsty land, having an appearance of the blessing of God, an appearance of Christianity, but they're carried about with a tempest and driven yonder. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error, while they promise them liberty, liberty preachers, freedom preachers, grace to be at ease, grace to have a heart unconsumed with zeal, grace to be free from the debt we owe to lost humanity, to preach them the gospel, grace to be defiled and still claim attendance at the wedding supper of the Lamb. All manner of other kinds of definitions of grace, brutally and mercilessly robbing from the mind of Christians even the concepts whereby they might make their election sure. By grace, they're making converts of great swelling words of vanity, false liberty preachers to turn away from the commandments of God. Oh, they promise them liberty. They themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's about to change direction now. In verse 4 through 6 of chapter 2, he proclaimed an unsparing judgment. In verse 1 through 3, he proclaimed the context of false prophets. In verse 10 through 22, he proclaimed the population and the perverse heresies of grace and liberty, which the apostates preach and represent. In chapter 3, he begins to drive it home. He begins to bring all the heralded and pronouncing judgments of chapter 2, 4 through 6 into the concept of God's second return through Christ. He says in verse 2, he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What he means is that these scorners and scoffers are living as though there is no judgment against the ungodly. They're living as though God never destroyed the former world. They're living as though there is not another Noahic generation. They're living as though God will spare the ungodly. They're living as though God will spare men that fall, even though he did not spare the angels who fell. They're living as though pride, fullness of bread, the idleness of hands, and neglect of the poor means nothing. You can commit these sins, which according to Ezekiel 16 are the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll be spared. You'll be spared. God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah, but he will spare you. Where is the day of his coming? Where is the reckoning of his judgment? Peace preachers standing on every corner, proclaiming liberty, while they're just subdued utterly in the unclean vomit of their own fallenness. And everyone's saying, we're not in the last days. The signs of his coming are now. We're the chosen generation. We're spared by the grace of God. The Apostle Peter warns them. He says they are willingly ignorant that the old world perished as with an overflow. And they're willingly ignorant that this world is reserved unto the judgment of overflowing fire. That's what he says. They're ignorant of the former judgment where God spared not the old world. They're ignorant of the final judgment where God will not spare this world. No, anyone who fails to make his election sure, no matter if you're seated somehow in a wedding feast with no wedding garment, doesn't matter where you are. He says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That is, his tarrying does not mean that his anger slumbers. His tarrying does not mean his wrath doesn't exist. He says the Lord is long-suffering. He's suffering it. He's not sitting in heaven with a smile on his face and the whole world is perishing. He's suffering. Long-suffering. The world and all of its sin, yes, but most of all, backslidden saints, righteous Lot, caught up in the infrastructure of the damned. Righteous lots in need of angels to grab them by the hand and pull them out of the city of destruction, to wake them up from their lingering and their mocking, and to resolve to run the way of righteousness, not looking back. He's long-suffering.
Did you ever notice when the angels went into Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember where it says that we cannot do anything until you leave? God was waiting. He was waiting to judge Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot had come to repentance. Lot cast his eyes upon the fertile plain. Pretty soon he found himself in Sodom and Gomorrah. His children are utterly learned and educated in the perversity of sexual immorality, so that they rape their own father in a cave. Wife is so deceived by the mocking spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah, she looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. He lost everything he had, everything he owned. He escaped with nothing but sexually immoral daughters. His own sons-in-law perished in their iniquities. God was waiting to judge Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot came to repentance. And so the Lord says He's long-suffering to us, the remnant of the last days, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, nevertheless, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then, Christian, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Don't live like the mockers who think that judgment is not coming. Wrath doesn't exist. The ungodly will not perish. By grace we're spared. He says, account that God's long-suffering is our salvation. Cherish it. Number your days. Use them for repentance and faith. Add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Abound in fruitfulness with thankfulness. Account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now for the final word. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, that is before the land of Christendom is filled with scoffers and mockers, that is before false prophets privily bringing in damnable heresies, speaking speeches of great swelling words of vanity, are causing a great backsliding and falling away of the people of God to turn away from the commandment delivered unto them. Before all this happens, in the magnitude that shall be in the last days, seeing that ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever.